Book of Judges, here we are. We're getting closer and closer to the book of Judges. Just to give you an idea of what's coming up here in the next few weeks, we'll continue to work through this conclusion, this idea of the epilogue, the ending of the book of Judges, and then we've got a special service, I hope, coming up very soon with baptisms. And so we're excited about what the Lord is doing in the midst of our body. Some young people that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have sensed the need to follow Him in believer's baptism, to be obedient to Him. And so we praise the Lord for that. Amen? And so we're excited about what God is doing in that regard. And so we're looking forward to that. And then we have, of course, we have Resurrection Sunday coming up. And so I want to encourage you to begin to think about that and invite people to come to hear the gospel that Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. It is our hope. It is a picture of what God has done for us and what He has promised to us, right? That one day, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too shall be raised. And we praise God for that hope that we have in Christ. So let me just encourage you over the next few weeks to be praying for the things that are taking place within our church, and especially as we once again come to the end of the book of Judges, it gets a little gnarly. I don't know what word I would use there. It's a little nasty, isn't it? It's ugly. It's sinful. It's a reflection, once again, we see a reflection, once again, of the people of God. Their hearts are bent toward wickedness. They have been disobedient to God. They've been rebellious toward the Lord. They've disobeyed His commandments, those things that He's commanded them to do, they haven't done. Those things that He's told them not to do, they have done, and we would say, to the fullest extent, they've gone even beyond what God had told them not to do. They are deep in their sin, and we have seen throughout the book of Judges, again and again, the idea of the consequences that they face, right? We could do a whole message on the idea of the consequences of sin in the book of Judges, that not only are within the realm of the book of Judges itself, but extend past the book of Judges into the rest of the Old Testament. There are things that are going to come back to haunt Israel because of their sin, the foundation of sin that is laid here in the book of Judges. So we've seen this idea last week. We look at the idea of the depravity of man, that we as a people are born in sin, that we all need a Savior. From the very moment that we're conceived in our mother's womb, we are in need of a Savior. And God graciously has provided a Savior for us. His name is Jesus Christ. We are stuck in our sin. We saw the religious depravity of Israel. We saw the moral depravity of Israel. We saw the ethical depravity of Israel. We've seen that all the way through the book, but especially in these last chapters, we have seen that highlighted again and again and again. These are the people of God. These are the chosen ones of the earth that are supposed to take the good news of what God has done for them and what God has provided for the world. They're supposed to take this message, and these are how the people of God are living. And once again, it's a reminder to us not to be like this. Not to be like this. Not only for the sake of not facing the consequences that they faced, but for the fact that it grieved God's heart. God is grieved over the sin of His people. His heart is broken over their condition. So not only for the impact that sin has upon our lives should we abstain from sin, but for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of God's heart, His mind, His tender care toward us. God is a gracious God, yet we are not to push His mercy and grace. There's now come a time of infighting within Israel. We've seen up until this point, at least in the main body of the book of Judges, we have seen that the enemy is from outside, right? The enemy, the oppressors are coming from outside. That God appoints, God allows His people to be turned over to oppression, to face hardship. He warned them, they didn't obey, and He brought it to fruition, didn't He? He said, I told you I will do this, and He did do it. And so we have seen oppression from the outside, but now we're beginning to see infighting. And so last week we focused on that idea of the unity of God's people, that we are to be together, that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, for the purpose of rectifying disunity, dissolving disunity. God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to break down the walls of division, right? To take away the idea of darkness from our lives. and to make us one in Christ. And so we see now this sense of infighting within Israel because of their sin. And we saw once again last week the idea that disunity is related to the idea of sin. Our sin brings about disunity. And when we see disunity within the church, we can dig a little bit and we will find the root of that disunity is sin. Many times the center of that sin is the center of sin, I, right? S-I-N. That's typically the problem when we look at sin. It's me. I'm in the center of it. So we've seen this idea of infighting. We've seen this idea of confrontation. We see Israel gather together, not as one necessarily, but they are standing against this sin. They are coming to the Benjaminites to confront them over this heinous crime that they have committed. They have murdered a woman, and that's putting it nicely, isn't it? We won't recount all the details of that, but we recognize that's putting it nicely. The Benjaminites have murdered a woman ruthlessly. They have done that which is abominable. God detests, God hates what they have done. And Israel is confronting this sin within itself. And Judah is designated as the one to approach the sin. Interesting, when we look at verse 18 before we read this passage, you remember that last week we ended with the idea, and the Lord said that Judah shall go up first. I lightly mentioned the idea that this should remind us of a phrase or a statement that was made earlier in the book of Judges, as a matter of fact, back in chapter 1. When you hear the idea of Judah going up, here at the end of the book now, we should be thinking about what was stated at the opening of the book, in the transition from the book of Joshua into Judges. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites?" Interesting, right? In chapter 1, it's who shall go up against the Canaanites. Now it's who shall go up against our brothers? Who shall go up first against the Benjaminites, part of the people of God? Who shall go up against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Interesting that when you think about this idea, because once again, there are various uses of the word God within the book of Judges. And many times I believe the writer is using these different words like Elohim, for example, which is a very common word for God. Can be used of lords, can be used of false gods or idols. Sometimes used with regard to God who is over all, Elohim. It's a plural word, by the way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fits well with the idea of the plurality of God and yet the unity of God. There is a diversity within the Godhead and yet a unity. We have three independent, unique persons, yet they are one in essence. And once again, we could spend years, and actually we could spend all throughout eternity trying to figure that one out, can't we? And we will never completely get a grasp of that. We will always be in awe of the fact of God in his person and who he is. And so we see, once again, this idea of Judah going up. It's interesting that here in chapter 18, however, that it's not the word Yahweh that's being used, but when they inquire of God, Elohim. There's this closeness that has gone within the life of Israel. It's not so much a personal relationship with God anymore, not with Yahweh, his personal name. It's God. We're going to ask God. Once again, I was talking to somebody yesterday, and it shocked me. I don't know if you ever experienced this before. I kind of knew the person a little bit. I knew some of their background. I knew that they're not a believer, unless they have gotten saved recently. And they said to me, "Yeah, we purchased this other place because God has really blessed us. God has really blessed us." Struck me. Do they know God now? Or are they like Israel? I'm not judging them. I'm just saying, based upon the fruit that I've seen over the last couple of years, do they know God, or are they just like a lot of people in our land today that talk about God but have no idea of who he is? Israel's acting like that. It's not to Yahweh that they go. They just go to God. Hey, God, who do you want to go up first? Interesting. Look in verse 19. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. And the people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. Didn't go well. Israel goes up to fight against Benjamin. Benjamin comes out and they kill 22,000 people of the Israelites. But the people and the men of Israel took courage. That's what it's about, by the way, right? If at first you fail, buckle up, right? Dig in, right? They took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the day of the first day. In other words, we're going to do the same thing that we tried before, the same way that we did it. We're going to succeed this time. We're going to encourage ourselves, strengthen ourselves. Where's God in this? Where is God in this? We'll develop this a little bit later on. God's not in this. When you look at the text, he's not in this. And the people of Israel went up and wept. Man, they wept before the Lord Yahweh until the evening. We're getting closer now. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go. Go up against them. Oh, man. Now we got it, right? Now we've got it. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. Wait a minute. God told us to go. And they went. And now another 18,000 people are lost. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, don't miss these words, all the people, the whole army went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord Yahweh and they fasted. They fasted that day until evening and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh, before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired, same words used previously, they inquired of Yahweh, different word here, not God, not Elohim, just Yahweh now, the personal, for the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now we're getting serious, aren't we? The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. Just a side note, in those days. In those days is a marker to tell you that somebody later is writing this. He is not there. They're looking back about those days. It's someone further down the line that is giving this account to us. He said, in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. Another marker. Those days. We have to ask, what days are we talking about? When is the writer writing? We don't know exactly when the writer is writing, but we do know that the writer has a different perspective, a different view of the whole story. It's not necessarily an eyewitness account. He is telling us of things that happened in the past. Interesting that he mentions, in a parenthetical way, right? At least somebody has put brackets around this, right? I guess we're supposed to think that's inspired. As though now we can tell you that the writer had this in a parenthetical thought. But he mentions this word Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And we have to say, when was that mentioned last? Interesting, isn't it? We're at the end of the book of Judges now. And he's mentioning something that was first mentioned back in Joshua chapter 24. Interesting, isn't it? Now, we have a couple of different options here, and I'm not being sarcastic, but we have a couple of different options here. We can take chapter 20 and put it at the beginning of the book of Judges, or at the end of Joshua chapter 24, or we can leave it right where the writer intended for us to read it. And I would suggest to you that we leave it right where the writer left it, because if we move it, we will miss his point. And what is his point? To me, the point of the writer mentioning these things that took place a long time ago that are chronologically, if you will, put next to chapter 1 and chapter 2 is to show us Israel has not changed. It's like a big bracket here. From beginning to end, Israel's in their sin. They are the same as when they came out of the land of Egypt. They are the same as when they came into the land that God gave them and they didn't obey him. Israel hasn't changed. They're a sinful people. Or we could look at this, chapter 20, this mention of Phinehas. We could think of it in relation to the next book of the Bible, which is the book of Samuel. And who do we find in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3? A man named Phinehas. So maybe it's ambiguous. Maybe the writer wants us to think back to the beginning of Israel, and here we are at the end of Israel, looking at Israel, and they haven't changed. Or maybe he's wanting to set the tone for the next book, the book of Samuel, when there becomes a king in the land. Because we are in the midst of days when there was no king in the land, and everybody did according to what was right in their own eyes. Either way you look at it, I would suggest the writer has a purpose for putting this right here. Right here. For the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" Interesting the way they asked this question now. First question was, who shall go up? A little presumptuous, isn't it? Who shall go up? The second question is, shall we go again? And the third question is, shall we go up or shall we not go up? God, what do you want us to do? Wow, it took him a while to get there, didn't it? Just like you and me. It takes a while sometimes for us to learn from our failures and recognize we need God's plan. And the Lord said, Yahweh, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. A promise from God. Father, thank you so much that your plans, even though we don't understand them at times, and the ways in which you work, your thoughts and your ways, even though they're far beyond our comprehension and we can't see what you're doing at times, we recognize you're a faithful God. You're good toward us. You're patient. You're kind. You have a perfect plan for each person. And I pray, Father, as we reflect upon that today, what you have called us to, not just salvation, not just to be a part of the body of Christ, but the purpose that you have for us in this life. Each person here that's trusted Christ, I know you have a special purpose for each one. Would you help us to follow your plan, not to make our own plans, not to establish our own purpose, not to come up with our own ideas, but Lord, would you help us to submit and seek your plan so that we might know that you indeed are with us to empower us for your glory. And so we lift this time up to you, Lord. As we look into your word, I ask, Father, that you would provide instruction for us, that you would help us to grow, to be more like Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let me give you a key thought this morning as I was thinking about this passage. Once again, struggling through the passage once again. there was a temptation to go all the way through chapter 20. It would be nice to kind of sprint to the end here. But I felt as though there are some things here for us to glean, if you will. And I think one of the things that the Lord is speaking to us about in this passage is the idea of the plans of man and the plans of God. The plans of man and the plans of God. Many times they don't coincide with one another, do they? Many times our plans are different than God's plans. We know that. We've experienced that. So I thought what I would do is just kind of capitalize a little bit here upon the idea of the plans of man and the plans of God and give you some passages that I felt were encouraging to me. Because if you're like me, there have been times in your life when God's plan didn't make sense. There have been times when you thought that you were obeying God, that you were following God, and you were met with failure, and you wondered what was going on. You might have even said, like when you read this passage, why did God let them fail? as though we're to make God guilty of their failure in this passage, right? As though the problem here is not the Israelites, because after all, the Israelites are trying to confront sin, right? The problem here is God. No, the problem is not God. The problem is Israel. Their sin is before the Lord. And once again, I remind you that this passage here, Judges chapter 20, is so similar to Joshua chapter 7 and Joshua chapter 8. You remember when they conquered Jericho, right? They go in there, they have this great victory over the city of Jericho, and they go up against the little city of Ai, and they say, you know, we'll just send a few people there. We don't need a lot of people. We'll take that city like it's nothing. And they devise a plan, their plan, and they set out. After all, God told us the land is ours, right? Told us that he's going to give us all these peoples. He's going to give us their homes and their lands and all the things that they have. God's promised that. So we're just going to go put our plan together, and we're just going to go to the city of Ai, and we're going to take it. And they were defeated. Miserably defeated. People lost their lives, and they came back, rent their clothes, and wept before the Lord. And Joshua fell down on his face and was praying to God, and God said, why are you on your face? Why are you even praying to me? There's sin in the camp. And I will not give victory until sin is taken care of. You know the story of Achan. Achan had taken those things that he wasn't supposed to take. And as a result of that, God was not with them, and the little city of Ai destroyed them, brought destruction to Israel. And that is much like this story here. There are many, once again, similarities. We saw earlier similarities between Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. Chapter 18 and 19, we see this idea. But here in chapter 20, we see a lot of reflection on the story of Ai in Joshua chapter 7 and chapter 8. And I think, once again, the writer is giving us a message through that. He's saying nothing has changed in Israel. It's just like during the days of Joshua. And Joshua was right when he said, you can't follow the Lord because you have a sinful heart. Nothing has changed. They are devising their plans, but their plans are not, they're not being supported by God, and therefore they are facing failure. Our ways are not always God's ways. We read part of that passage earlier, Dan and I were talking about this yesterday, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts, this is the Lord speaking, right? This is the Lord speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts are way above our thoughts. I can't even describe how far above God's thoughts are than ours. At times we sense that. Emily and I were driving around the other day thinking about the Lord, and we were just like, in awe? God? God's created all these things. God's been gracious to us. God's been good to us. God's given us a hope for the future, not only in this life, but the life to come. Wow, just blowing our mind on how great God is and thinking that his thoughts are even far beyond that. Who can explore? Who can expound upon? Who can spend all of God's thoughts? It reminds me of the book of Job. Who is this that speaks these things, God says to Job? Were you there when I created these things? Are you the one that can speak to the wind and the waves and the seas and the animals and the ocean and tell them what to do? Are you the one that created them? God's ways are way above ours. And so sometimes when we come to situations like this, we have to say, it's not because God's at fault. It's because we don't understand what's going on here. Because God's character has not changed. He has not failed his people. God is faithful. God has not put aside his plan or his purpose. God is fulfilling his plans and his purpose despite our sin. That's an amazing aspect of God, isn't it? That despite our weaknesses and our sins and our failures and our lack of faithfulness, God is perfecting his plan. Wow. What an amazing, amazing God. Our ways are not always his ways. Our plans are often nearsighted and out of focus. Let me mention that. Our plans are oftentimes nearsighted and out of focus. We see up close. We don't see far away. We face struggles and difficulties, and we think about what? We think about now. Sometimes it's hard for us to even think about the next week or two because we're so consumed by what's taking place right now. And our thoughts and our ways are so dictated by the current aspect of our lives that sometimes we miss what God is doing in the big picture. We're nearsighted and out of focus. Wrong priorities, wrong goals, wrong picture, wrong glory. All these things come to play. Listen to this story here in Luke chapter 12. Interesting, when I was thinking about the idea of how oftentimes our plans and purpose are so nearsighted and out of focus, I thought of these two stories, or these two passages anyways. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And Jesus told a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." Why is that? Because God blessed him. Because God makes the rain fall on the righteous and the wicked. Because God created these things and he holds all things together. But this rich man's land produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, here's the problem, what shall I want you to pay attention to the pronoun here that's used, the first person pronoun that's used so many times in this passage. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Big problems, right? Wrong focus, nearsighted, missing the idea that everything belongs to the Lord. Everything we have is from him. It's a gift. It's not ours. We're just stewards of it. What shall I do? As though I'm in charge of these things. And he said, I will do this. Man, you can't miss it, can you? I will do this. Man, don't you want to say, man, how many times are you going to say I? So, you know, I was telling someone, my first sermon I ever preached was out of Matthew, and I entitled it Follow Me, Matthew chapter 4. And after I watched it, I was going to write the title on the VHS. That was a long time ago. And I didn't put Follow Me, I put Follow Me, okay? Because I probably said okay 250 times in the sermon. And here in this passage, you want to say, how many times is this guy going to say, I, me. It's all about me. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Can you get it? You get the story? And I will say to my soul, soul. Speaking to my soul. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. You've got it made, man. You can retire, relax, eat, drink, be merry, go camping, go to the beach, go to the mountains, buy whatever you want. Enjoy life. I, me. But God said to him, fool. That's what God says to that kind of thinking. That's what God says, not just to that kind of person, but to that person, he says, fool. This night, your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. She is a fool. Because you will stand accountable to God one day. You will stand accountable to God. James says it this way. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Great plans. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, or at least have this attitude. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand the teaching here. And you probably have run across people like this before. What are you going to do tomorrow? Whatever the Lord wants me to do. Come on, man. I mean, just don't be so scriptural, you know? Like, what are you going to do next week? Whatever the Lord wants me to do. Yeah, we know that. We should be saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. That's the problem here. Arrogance. I, me, my. You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Bad. It's evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it is sin. Our plans are often nearsighted. Our plans are often out of focus. They are eclipsed by myself. God's plan is eclipsed by my plans. Interesting. Thirdly, God is not obligated to our plans. I like that one. I'm sure that offends somebody, and if it does, then you need to get right with the Lord. Yeah. Not I offend you, but if that offends you, God is not obligated to your plans. God doesn't owe you anything other than his promises. Get that right. His grace that he's promised you, that's all you have to claim to God, is what he's promised to give to you based upon his grace. I saw somebody the other day had written something about a situation that had occurred, and they said, please pray, he didn't deserve this. He didn't deserve this. I thought, man, I thought you were a Christian. Deserve it? How do we get into that? Has God failed in some way because somebody's gotten what they didn't deserve? God was strongholded by Satan, and Satan got his way for a moment and busted in and gave someone what they didn't deserve. Yeah, it's amazing how we treat God sometimes, as though accidents happen in our lives. God is not obligated to our plans. Listen to this in Psalm 33. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Go back to Psalm 2 as well, right? Psalm 1, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing? The Lord laughs at their plans. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Or think about that with regard to Genesis chapter 11. You know the story in Genesis chapter 11. We have this genealogy leads up to chapter 11, talking about all these people that come along. And then Genesis chapter 11, we read the story of these individuals that say, let us build a tower for ourselves so that we may make a name for ourselves. Let's build it to the heavens. And the Lord said, that's a good plan. I never thought of that. I'm glad you guys want to do that. Yeah, let's do that. Then the Lord said, no. Let's go down and confuse them, and let's disintegrate their plan. Listen to that story. Then they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let us. We, for us, right? Our name. It's all about us. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth, the whole earth. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord there confused the language of all the people. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face. God said, not your plan, my plan. God is not obligated to our plans. I didn't include his passage, but David, remember that David said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And God said, not my plan. I appreciate the thought, David, but that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to build a house for you, a house that is eternal. God is not obligated to our plans. Fourthly, God's plans will prevail. I hope that you're not a person that sits there and thinks, man, I really hope God can pull this thing off. I know he's told us what he's planning to do, but I really hope that he can pull it off. I hope there's not a glitch in the system. I hope somehow Satan doesn't break free and overpower him, and this thing doesn't work out as God intended. His plan is thwarted. No, God's plan will prevail. It is prevailing right now. The plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We know from the heart to the tongue can be a long ways, right? A lot of things can happen there so many times. But God's in control. There have been many times, I'm sure that you can attest to this, there have been many times that you had a plan in your heart or a thought in your heart that you wanted to express through your lips and God changed it for you. I'm sure if you're like me, there's many times you wish God would have exercised his authority and changed it, right? All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Interesting. Or Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Can it be any clearer than that? God will work his plan. His plan will prevail. Fifthly and finally, God's plans are for our good. We could talk a lot about this, right? May not seem like good at times when we're going through God's plan and purpose for us, sickness, hardship, frustration, whatever it may be, but God's purpose is always for our good, for those that are in Christ. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, speaking to the people of God. It's not a blanket statement, it's the people of God. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Don't forget that Jeremiah chapter 29 is just previous to chapter 31, which is the new covenant. Because you may be asking, man, if we could just get ourselves together, if we just get our heart right. The problem is we can't get our heart right. God has to take out the stony heart and put a good heart in there, doesn't he? Jeremiah chapter 31. He gives us his spirit so that we can seek the Lord, so that we can obey the Lord, so that we can experience his blessings. Or Romans chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, his calling to his purpose, don't miss it. God's plans are different than our plans. Many times we're out of focus, we're nearsighted, we miss God's plans. We can't understand it, we don't see it. And many times when we face failures, we want to blame God. Be honest. We want to blame God. God, I don't deserve this. God, why did you let this happen? When truly, we must say, God has always been faithful and his plans are always good for us. And we count it all joy when we face various kinds of trials, knowing that God is perfecting his plan. Amen? His plan. So what do we see in this passage here? What do we see? That's kind of a big idea that I was thinking about from this passage, this idea of the plans of man and the plans of God, because obviously they are in contention with one another here. We see Israel and their failed plan. Israel's failed plan. Which are the same story, once again, is related to the idea of Ai back in Joshua chapter 7 and chapter 8. And like Israel, I would say probably all of us at some time or another have experienced a failed plan, haven't we? Maybe we've seen other people and said, that's not a good plan. We were hiking yesterday. I finished up the sermon around 3:30 or so and decided we were going to go to Raven Rock. So we're hiking through Raven Rock. We did one trail and decided to go to another shorter trail and finish that one up as well. And we came up on two people, man and a woman. And as I looked at her feet, and she was walking barefooted on Raven Rock trails. I said to Emily, not a good plan. Not a good plan. But we can see failed plans at times. When we got back faster than they got back to the parking lot. And I saw her kind of scooting along. Not a good plan, walking barefooted. But I think that we can all look at our own lives and see times in which we had failed plans, right? Good intentions maybe, or maybe not good intentions. Maybe it reflects the idea of our self-centeredness, what we thought was a good plan, not necessarily asking the Lord. I can think about several in my life. I'm sure you can. I was in seminary and I thought, sure would be nice to have someone to split the rent with me, pay the electric bill with me, pay the water bill with me. And then one day I came home from class and I was so thirsty for a glass of milk, and I went into the fridge and that last glass of milk was gone. A roommate had decided that he wanted the last of my milk. And I said, I don't know about this plan. I came home a couple weeks later and he was in his room asleep, and on the stove was a pot smoking. Yeah, had been cooking tea, had tea in a pot, was making tea, and it had all boiled out, and the bottom of the pot was black, and smoke was coming up, and I said, I don't know about this plan. I don't know about this plan. Came back early from Israel. You know this story. Some of you know this story. Roommate thought I was an intruder, right? I came back at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I came in. I had left a message on the voicemail, dating myself, right? Hey, don't freak out when I come home. I'm coming in late. My dad's about to pass away, so I came back early from my trip, and I'm going to leave and go back to Indiana. So don't freak out, because he had a tendency to freak out. Yeah. Next thing I know, there's a gun in my face. The police are there with a gun in my face, and I said, this is not a good plan. This is not a good plan. I was getting ready for Hebrew. I studied all night. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. I just had fallen asleep for a 7:30 class. And I heard the dryer door shut and a belt buckle going around in the dryer. And I said, this was not a good plan. Failed plans. So the roommate moved on, which was a good plan. But I did... It was quiet in my house, and so I thought, you know, it's kind of quiet around here, and I know what I'll do. I'll go to PetSmart and get a bird. I always wanted a bird. Man, I'll get me a yellow canary, man. They're pretty cool. So I went to PetSmart, got a cage, picked out a pretty bird, got some food, didn't get the book on how to take care of a canary. Bad part of the plan. Brought it home, and I thought, this is going to be really cool, you know. I'm going to have a little bird and let it fly around the house, and maybe he'll land on my finger, and I can have fun with him. And so I let him out of the crate, and he hops over. I'm on the carpet, and he clamps onto my finger, and I said, this wasn't a good plan. Fortunately, PetSmart had a good clause there. You could bring pets back, and so we made our way back the next day to PetSmart, and that was a very good plan. We can all look at our lives, though, and see plans that failed, right? And I think many times if you look at your plans deep enough, you'll probably see an element of yourself in it. I can't think back clearly on all those examples that I gave of myself right there, but I feel as though now, there was an element of me thinking it was a good idea, not necessarily God's plan for me. And that's exactly what we see here in this passage. We see Israel making a plan and trying to involve God in their plan. Let me say something that may be shocking to you, and then I'll clarify it. I think it's a fallacy to think this way, that we should involve God in our plans. I know that you'll probably hear that all the time from different people. You need to involve God in your plans. And I would say there's two words that cause a lot of problem in that statement. One, involve. And secondly, my. One, it's not about your plans, it's about God's plans. And secondly, we don't involve God in our plans, we follow his plan. Our purpose is to get on board with him, not to get him in our loop, not to bring him on board with us, not to say, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. Would you get involved with it? Would you bless it? But our goal is to say, God, what is your plan so that I can get involved in your plan? What is your purpose? What is your purpose for my life? How can I obey you in your plan for my life? Israel's not doing that. Israel is saying, you know, we know God hates sin. We're going to take care of this. Who shall go up first? Did they inquire of the Lord? Did they really seek the Lord? To me, in this passage, it really stands out as a shallow inquiry of the Lord. A shallow inquiry of the Lord. The people rose, they said basically, who shall go up for us? And they went up to fight. They asked the Lord. It's a simple word that is used there, to inquire. sometimes translated that way. They ask the Lord. It's really a very simple word. It doesn't show a lot of depth to it. Hey, God, what do you want us to do? That's kind of the idea. Hey, God, bless us. Hey, God, be with us. It's like the story earlier with the idea. The Levite, remember he said, the Lord's eyes are upon you. Yeah, the Lord's eyes were upon them. Shallowness, they inquire of the Lord. They seek his advice. They, once again, are seeking the advice of God, Elohim, not Yahweh. The writer's using these words to show us the distance between themselves and God. There's not a closeness here. Israel is just talking to God. Hey, God, what do you want us to do? And they go out, and what do they find? 22,000 people died. I would say it was not God's plan, at least not then. So what do? Secondly, they show reckless determination. Reckless determination. Surely our plan was a good plan, so we just need to do it with more energy. Surely our plan was blessed by God. Surely this is what God wants us to do. He would want us to do this. God would want us to do this. And so they buckle up, they get all their energy together, and they try it again. It's interesting how the passage points out to us in here that they took courage upon themselves. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's a reflexive type idea. They didn't take courage from the Lord. They weren't strengthened by the Lord. They encouraged themselves. They said, listen, we know we failed. We can do it, though. We can do it. We're Israel. We're the people of God. We're greater than them. We're greater than the Benjaminites. They're guilty of sin. And we can take them. Look how small they are in comparison to us. And what happens? 18,000 people die. Why? Because they were resting in their own abilities. Reckless determination. They even wept before the Lord. Listen, God's not impressed by us. God doesn't say, well, they really have proven that they really want to do their plan. They're really committed to this plan. I guess I have to support them. God doesn't work that way. You can cry before the Lord all you want to cry before the Lord, and the Lord may still say no. God is not like the parents in the supermarket, is he? Man, I tell you, it still drives me crazy, so I have to go to the next aisle sometimes. It's like, either give the kid a candy bar or do something, man. Right? 18,000. Reckless determination. But then we see a little bit of a sense of sincere submission. This is where it changes. This is where it changes. Because even though, we're going to find out, even though it was the plan of God, they weren't doing it the right way. God looks at the heart. What was the problem with the way that they were doing it? They were trusting in themselves. Who was going to get the glory for this? They were going to get the glory from this. Look what we did. There are key words that are used here. All the people gathered together, and the whole army was as one. If you look back earlier, there's a group of people to get together, but not all of them. And now all of them are together, and they sat before the Lord, and they fasted that day until evening. Interesting, isn't it? Humility. Humility. Listen to the words of Christ. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fastings may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God looks at the heart. And there's a change of heart. Perfect people know, but there is a change of heart. There is a sincere submission to God here. They gather together as one. They call everybody together. They humble themselves. They sit down before the Lord. They fast. They offer burnt offerings. They offer peace offerings. And they all, in verse 27, they all inquire of the Lord. And the Lord says, yes. Yes. I will give them into your hand. What can we take from this? Let me give you some application. Let me just give you some points of maybe encouragement. Because once again, Maybe you have gone through a time where you faced failure, difficulties, and you wondered what was going on. You might be there right now. You might be saying, I've tried it. I've even tried to encourage myself. I've tried it again and again and again and again, and still I find failure. What are we to do at times like this? One, I would say, learn from failure and don't let it dictate your future. Learn from failures and don't let it dictate your future. First of all, learn from your failures. When you face failure, ask yourself and ask the Lord to show you, Lord, why did I fail? Why did this plan fail? Lord, is it because it wasn't your plan? Was it because there's something in my heart that's not right? Lord, is it because your plan's higher than my plan and this is all a part of your bigger plan? Lord, why? Why did this happen? And Lord, as you show me why it happened, if I need to change something, I'm submitting myself to you to change. I'm going to humble myself before you. But don't let failures dictate your future. Don't say, well, I failed so many times. I'm no good to anybody. I failed so many times, I'll never find success. That's not true, is it? We won't find success in ourselves, but God's our success, isn't he? Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ in God. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Seek the Lord. Don't let your failures dictate your future. God is able, isn't he? God is able. Secondly, seek the Lord's glory and his plan. Seek the Lord's glory and his plan. Not your glory, not your fame, not building your legacy, right? Not let us build a name up to the heavens. Let's build a tower so that we can make a name for ourselves. But God's name be glorified. I love what Matthew says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. First priority for each one of us is to seek the Lord's glory and righteousness. And once again, that is written in a sense in the original language. It's written in a sense of a command. It's not just a suggestion. It is a command, and it's a present tense command, the idea of continually seeking the Lord's glory and his righteousness. So seek God's glory and his plan. Lord, what is your plan? What is your purpose for me, Lord? Thirdly, trust the Lord and commit to his ways, even when you don't understand. Trust the Lord and commit to his ways, even when you don't understand. That passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not onto your own understanding. In all your ways, what? Acknowledge him, and he will, it's a promise, he will direct your paths or make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord, Yahweh. Fear the Lord. And turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Trust the Lord. Are you in the midst of trials and tribulation? Are you struggling with what God's doing in your life? Would you trust the Lord today? Would you say, Lord, I don't understand your ways are higher than my ways, though. Your plans are higher and greater than my plans. Lord, I don't understand everything, but today I commit myself to you, to trust you, to trust you. Would you direct my paths? Would you open the doors for me? Father, thank you so much that you are a God that opens doors. Sometimes you close doors. Sometimes you open doors. Lord, maybe there's one here today that's facing struggles on what your will is. Maybe, Lord, today they need clarification as to whether it's their plan or your plan they're following. I pray that you would make that clear to us. But in all things, Lord, would you help us to trust you when we don't understand, when we We just don't understand what's going on. Would you help us to trust you in all of our ways? Every single aspect of us, would it reflect the idea that we trust you? And we pray this in Christ's name.